Morning, Saints. Thanks, guys, for that. That was real good. Rightio. Here we are. Grab your Bibles. And we're still going through the book of Romans. So open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We've pretty much finished chapter 3 last time. And last time we were looking at all those great words of God, redemption, propitiation, all of those wonderful terms, and how that God is so rich in all that he's done for us in actually obtaining a salvation. All the working done by him and for him. And for the saint, it's really just believing in all that God has done on his behalf and receiving that by faith. And so that there's, in verse 27, where is the boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude in verse 28 that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so Paul is drawing upon all of these things. And when you get into chapter 4, he's going to give a couple of examples of justification by faith. And he draws upon the Jewish hearers, two main people in the Jewish faith. One was Abraham and one was David. And he's going to use both these guys as examples of what it means to be declared righteous. Is it according to what they had done, or is it according to faith? And even in the Old Testament, faith was directed toward God and they were declared righteous. So when you get into chapter 4, Paul's example is actually Abraham. So I want to have a little look at Abraham this morning. And it's funny when you start doing messages, sometimes you find yourself going completely different directions from what you thought you would. So that's going to happen a little bit this morning. So chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, stop there. So the whole topic here is righteousness. And he's saying that Abraham, he's found something, but it's not according to works. It's according to faith. And he's found a righteousness or a right standing before God, not according to anything that he had done of himself, but by that simple believing in God, that God was able to do something for him which he couldn't actually do for himself. So this passage that he quotes here in chapter 3 is from Genesis 15. So turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 15. And we'll have a little look at the context of all of this, because it's vital. Genesis chapter 15. And we'll read the first 6 verses, and then we'll even go back a bit further. Now, after these things, that's going to be important later, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring, and indeed one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside, and he said, 'Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So this is where Paul is quoting from in chapter 4, this verse here. But if you go back to the start of this chapter in 15, he says, "After these things." And I want to talk about what happens prior to this, because prior to Abraham being declared righteous, he actually meets the King of Righteousness. he meets a person that actually has an influence on him. And I believe that these two passages are very connected. Before Abraham could be declared righteous, he first had to actually meet someone who is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. So the context to this is actually back in Genesis 12, God had called Abraham. He was 75 years old. And he called him to come out from his land, come out from his people. And he was to go to an entirely new land that God was going to give him. God was going to make of him a great nation, and God was going to bless him. And he said, I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. So he's 75 years old when he comes out. There's a famine that happens, and Abraham, being the servant of God, he goes down to Egypt. You have a lot of lapses, even though he's a great man of faith. Just like all the rest of the saints, there's times when he fails to show faith toward God. And one of the times is whenever he goes down to Egypt, always trouble would come out with him. And he goes down to Egypt and he's afraid because his wife's beautiful, and God has to rescue him because he lies to Pharaoh about his wife. And he takes her into his harem, and God had to warn him. And so he came out. When he came out, he brought Lot with him. So when they come out, there's trouble again because there's trouble between the herdsmen. They had such a multitude of livestock and everything that Lot had herdsmen and Abraham had herdsmen, and they started quarrelling over the land and over the water and all those types of things. So Abraham says to Lot, well, look, you go to the left and I'll go to the right. You take first pick. And Lot chose the good, fertile plains, but it bordered in the lands of Sodom. And so he chose what he thought was to be good for himself. And Abraham actually allowed God to choose his lot or his portion. And God said to him, I'm giving you all of this land. So the context to this is all these things have happened. In the process, there's a Persian king called Chedorlaomer. And he comes down and battles against the king of Sodom and all these other kings. And what happens is that Lot gets taken away captive. All of Sodom's goods get taken. Lot, his wife, his family, all his goods. Because he chose that land, he's stuck in that area when trouble comes. And he gets taken away by this king. So a servant takes off over to Abraham to tell him. And Abraham gathers an army of 300 men. We often hear the story of that Spartan king with his 300. Don't know whether you've ever seen the movie that held off the Persian. Don't watch it, it's just blood and guts. And but you'd never think that they would make a movie about Abraham and his 300, you know. But he defeated also a Persian king. So Abraham, he gets 300 of his servants together, and they go and they rescue Lot at night. He divides his forces. This is in chapter 14. And he brings back Lot and all his people. So in verse 16, so he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and all the people. So Abraham has obtained this great victory. You know, he's gone and rescued all of the king's booty, everything else. He's defeated this king that had defeated all those other kings. So when you get to verse 17, you're introduced to the first one that comes to Abraham as he's returning from victory. And it's sometimes the worst time to... Sometimes we're the most vulnerable is when we've had a victory, or when we're on a high, or when things, you know, we've had some sort of victory in the Lord and the Lord has done something. Sometimes we can be the most vulnerable in those times. And this king comes out in the king of Sodom in verse 17. Went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So the king of Sodom, whenever we whenever we hear of Sodom in the Bible, it's always, what is it a picture of? Sin. What else?
Bad living.
Worldliness.
God's final judgment.
God's final judgment because of the perverse way in which they lived. You know, he rained down fire and brimstone. So Sodom was always a picture of the world or wickedness or wrong living, sin. So this king comes out to meet Abraham after he has won the victory. And in verse 21, we'll go back to what this other king, but in verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." So the little picture you've got here is the king of the world, or the king of Sodom, coming out to Abraham, and he's saying, "Look, take the booty. You deserve it. Take some of the good. Take part in what all I have to offer you. You just take it. You've won this great victory. Give me the people back that you rescued, but the booty, you take some of that. You deserve it. You earned it." You know. So it's a picture of someone, of the king of the world, offering Abraham, the servant of God, just to take part, or to take a little piece, or take some of the credit, or take something of the world. You deserve it, you know. So you've got this one king coming out against Abraham in that way. We'll look at his response later. But the other person you've got coming out is in verse 18. "And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High." So you're introduced to this other guy, Melchizedek, and he was king of Salem, and Salem was then later named Jerusalem. So he is the king of Jerusalem. So you got the king of Sodom, and you got the king of Jerusalem, all coming to this crossroads to meet the servant of God. So he's a really unusual character in the Bible, is Melchizedek. He's only really mentioned here and in Psalm 110 and also in Hebrews. And Hebrews probably draws out more about this character than any other place in the Bible. I'll just read to you what Hebrews chapter 7 says about him. I don't want to get into whether he's a pre-Christ coming in the flesh before he took on humanity or what. I'm unsure, you know. But he was a very unique type of man because he was both king and priest, you know. And Christ is of the order of this man, Melchizedek. So in chapter 7 of Hebrews it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, being first translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but remains like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So he's a very unique character. Says that we don't know anything about his genealogy, don't know about his mother, his father, but he is both a king and a priest, and Christ is after the same order. Notice that it says here that his name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And it's always in that order. It's always righteousness first, and peace follows after righteousness. When the righteous standard was met by the Lord Jesus Christ, peace flowed to all men according to that righteousness being met. So it's always a right standing with God, or righteousness first, and peace, and the peace of God flows from that. So Christ is after the same order of Melchizedek. Interesting that even the priesthood, Jesus didn't descend from the tribe of Levi. He descended from the tribe of Judah. But he is a priest because he's after the order of Melchizedek. Like this man Melchizedek came before even Levi was in existence, you know. This man, he predates all of that. And Christ is after the order of this man, not after the order of Levi. So he remains a priest forever. So what you've got here is two kings. The king of the world, and you've got the king of righteousness. And what I believe is when it gets to chapter 15, it says, after these things, it was before Abraham was declared righteous, he had to have this meeting with this King of Righteousness first. And I think these two passages are connected, you know. So you've got the King of the world and you've got the King of Righteousness both coming out to meet with God's servant Abraham. On your way back to Genesis, stop at Proverbs chapter 8. And it's talking about wisdom. And he says here, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. Now, there's always a meeting of the paths. See, Abraham is returning from a victory that day. And the first one to come to meet him is the king of Sodom. And what Proverbs is saying here is that wisdom, or the truths of God, wisdom is beside the way where the paths meet. There's always a meeting of the paths. When the world cries out to us, take some of this. Take some credit. Take some booty. You deserve it. Wisdom is always there at the same meeting place crying out for its own wisdom in the situation. And she says here, she takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out at the gates, at the entrance of the city, at the entrance of the doors, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth, wickedness is an abomination to my lips, and all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction, not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all things one may desire cannot be compared with her. So what this is saying is that there is always a meeting of the paths. When the king of Sodom comes out and offers you all that the world has got, or a victory that you've just had in God, there's always, take a little bit of credit, take a little bit of acknowledgement of the part that you played in it. Beside that meeting paths, there is always the word of wisdom. And this is pictured in Melchizedek, because he comes at exactly the same time when God's servant is under attack from the king of Sodom. Now, it's not an outward attack, it's not a battle, but it's a deceptive attack. He's saying, I want you to take part in the gains of Sodom. But Melchizedek is like this voice of wisdom that cries out. So go back to Genesis chapter 14, and we'll have a little look at how this played out. So no sooner had the king of Sodom come out that this Melchizedek, he also arrived on the scene. And what did he bring with him? Bread and wine. What does the bread and wine speak of? Yeah, it speaks of communion. It speaks of that deep fellowship by which we are to come unto God. You know, a nearness to God, taking stock of all that's around us. But it also speaks of refreshment. He actually thought about their needs. They've just come back from a battle. So he refreshes them, sustains what they need for their earthly bodies, but also, yeah, you're right, it speaks of communion. So it's notice Melchizedek didn't go out to meet Abraham when he was going out to battle to get them, but he came when the king of Sodom actually came with his lures of take the booty, you know, take some of it for yourself. That's when Melchizedek came out, you know, at the time of deception. He came with the voice of reason and the voice of wisdom and the voice of God. And what? How did he approached Abraham with this? And he blessed him in verse 19, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." That's the word Elion means the highest of all gods, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he reminds him of who God is. God is the possessor of heaven, and he's the possessor of earth. It's God that holds all things in his hand. Here you've got the king of Sodom offering the best of what he has. Take some of the booty. And Melchizedek is reminding Abraham that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And he's also reminding him that it's he who delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, Abraham didn't know any of this. He had just gone out, as you do, with his 300 men. But Melchizedek is saying that the victory that you've just won has been given to you because God actually worked on your behalf. So he redirects his thoughts toward the things of heaven, the things of God. And it's crucial at that time. This is a crossroads between the king of Sodom and when the voice of wisdom comes to God's servant. And his response is in verse 23. No, actually verse 22. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I'll take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I'll not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abraham rich." He says, "I've raised my hand." In other words, I've put God first. I've placed my life in such a way that it's up to him to provide for me what he sees that I need. In other words, I won't take anything that you're actually offering, not even a thread. You think about the thread is probably the smallest thing, you know, not even a thread or a sandal strap. I won't take any of it. But I'm actually trusting in God. He's the possessor of heaven and he's the possessor of earth. All things are his. And I won't have anything to do with what Sodom has got to offer. Lest you say, I had some part in making you rich. Now, we have these kings all the time come to us. You think about the opportunities that come to you. Maybe an opportunity in employment. You may be in a job one day and then next minute someone comes with an offer. It's always for more money and things like this. And there's these crossroads all the time, you know, in our lives. And it's at these crossroads, like what Proverbs 8 said, where the paths meet, that wisdom cries out, "Is this the Lord's will for you?" Yes, it might be more money. It might be greater opportunities for you. But this is the meeting place. And Abraham is right here, and he says, "I won't have anything to do with what you've got to offer, but I'll allow God to be my inheritance." So we have these paths meeting all the time, in different circumstances, for different opportunities that present themselves. But it was important for Melchizedek to speak these words of wisdom and remind Abraham that God was the possessor. God is the one who held his hand. God is the one that gave him the victory. And God was going to be the one that would bring about everything that he had provided and all that he had promised for him. So that's the context of after these things. You know, it's important for before Abraham to be made righteous that he meet this king of righteousness. So then you get into chapter 15, and he says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" It's amazing how fear is always right there straight after a victory, or fear is so much a part of our fallen humanity. You know, here's Abram, he's just defeated this Persian king, but yet God knew what was going on in the heart of this man. He was actually still afraid. He was looking to the hills. He was looking for dust and a bit of payback, a bit of revenge. Is this king of Persia going to come back and have another go? It's just like when God spoke to Joshua. You look at Joshua chapter 1, it's all the time it's be courageous. Don't be afraid, be bold, be courageous. Now why do you think God was continually telling him that? Because his knees were knocking, you know? He was now appointed leader. He now had to lead the nation into the new land. And he was really afraid. So God kept telling him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. Keep going forth. And he starts here with Abraham. Don't be afraid. Fear. It's always right there. It's a part of our fallen humanity. You know, you think about Elijah. He just defeats 400 false prophets. You know. And he hears one threat by a woman and he just runs for the hills, you know. He just defeated 400 false prophets where God came down in an absolute miraculous way, fire upon the altar, even though they'd put water all over it. Yet at one threat, he ran for his life and said, take my life, you know, I'm no good. Fear is always there, even after a victory, you know. We need to be watching that. And he says to him, I am your shield. Now, Abraham was completely unaware, really, of God's protection over him during that battle. Sometimes the example is given of, you know, a tribe and the Indian tribes, and what they would do for the initiations of their young kids was they would send them out into the bush for the night. You know, part of becoming a man was they had to go out and had to spend a night in the wilderness or in the forest, and the next day they would come back to the tribe. So it was a part of conquering fear, you know. And they would go out, and so the kids would go out at 13 or something like that, and they would spend the night in the dark all alone, and every twig and every rustle of the leaves and everything that sounded, they were wondering whether it was a wolf or whether it was a bear or whether it was a lion or a cougar or anything like that. You know, if you've ever been out in the bush at night, everything is heightened. You know, you hear a twig snap, you hear a rustle, everything's, you know, it's like that. You know, and the young kid, he made it through the night and in the morning he made out a shadowy figure about 20 feet away from him, and it was his father with a bow. And it's a little bit like that, you know. Just like Abraham had no idea that God was behind the scenes as a shield to him. When he went out to deliver Lot, like Melchizedek said to him, it was God that gave you the victory over this king. God was a shield to Abraham. And he didn't actually understand it, but God had to say it, I am your shield. But he's not only a shield to straight out attack, he's also a shield to deception. Because in the same way, Abraham, when King of Sodom came forth with his lures of take a bit of this, take a bit of that, he was trying to lure Abraham into the deception of taking from Sodom. But God knew about this, and Melchizedek met him at the same time, you know, which actually rescued him. So God is able to deceive from both the deceptive ways and also the frontal. Proverbs 30 says, every word of God is pure, and he is a shield to those that put their trust in him. Now, the second part of this first verse, when I read it, I got stuck on it, and he says, don't be afraid, I am your shield. In my version, the New King James says, your exceedingly great reward. And when I read that, I thought, that is beautiful, you know. That really is what it is actually all about. That not only it's lovely to have God's protection, but the real reward of the Christian life, the real reward is that the treasure is actually God himself. And this is what he's saying to Abraham. Not only am I your shield, but I'm your exceedingly great reward. I am the treasure. And the whole purpose for which God has created us is to actually come into fellowship with Him. That He Himself is greater than any gift that He can bring forth. He's greater than any work that we might do for Him. He's greater than anything that Sodom would have to offer, you know. Any interests that we have, you know. We love to do things, but He Himself, the presence of Christ in the believer, is the greatest treasure of all. And this is what He's saying to Abraham, that not only am I your shield, but I am your exceedingly great reward. We get little glimpses of happiness and fulfillment, but nothing compares to time with the presence of God. That, and He Himself is the great reward. Always remember, I've got a mate that does a lot of surfing, you know, and he went over to Matakana Island, and he's a really good surfer, and the surf was absolutely pumping. It was 6 foot barreling, and he was getting barrel after barrel, and he came home and he said, he was on an absolute high. You just wouldn't believe the thrill of surfing all day and just getting perfect waves and perfect barrels. He got up the next morning and he said he just felt so empty. He said, I feel so empty, you know, but the presence of Christ in the believer is something that just doesn't go away, you know. And it's He Himself that is the reward. And God is saying to Abraham, look, I fill heaven and earth, Abraham. Is it not possible for me to fill one fearful soul? I possess all of heaven and earth, but I also want to dwell in your heart and be your reward, your exceedingly great reward. In Ephesians 1:17, you get Paul praying this prayer, you know, and he prays for the believers and he says, my prayer for you is that you might know Him. Him first of all, you know. After that, it's the hope of His calling, His great inheritance in the saints, and the power of His Spirit to those that believe. But it comes back to knowing Him. He Himself is the great reward. When I was thinking about this, I thought about Psalm 16, and I'm not going to get anywhere near Abraham being declared righteous this morning, because the context of this, I thought he had to meet this Melchizedek first, you know. But I want to finish on Psalm 16, and next time we'll look at him being declared righteous. But this, I couldn't get off this, that Christ Himself and the presence of God really is the greatest portion or the greatest reward for us. Psalm 16 is a psalm of David, but prophetically it's actually also Jesus speaking to the Father in His humanity or as a man. I know Ian did some stuff on this when he did the Psalms. It's a really good psalm. So we'll just have a little look at some of these things. So yes, it's David speaking, and we can apply ourselves to these things, but it's also Jesus as a man talking to the Father. And he says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. Now that in itself, you've got to remember that Jesus laid aside His rights to act as God. He became a man. And here He is saying to the Father that my goodness is nothing apart from you. You know, when you looked at the way Jesus lived His life, you saw the Father in action. And He's saying that it's your presence in me that is good, you know. And you could say the same about the Christian life. There is no goodness in us, there is no righteousness in us apart from that standing that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Someone talked about delight here earlier in the worship, in the word delight. Yeah. And my ears pricked up when I heard that, because this is Jesus saying, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, do you realise you're an excellent one? Did you ever get excellence at school?
Pass.
Pass. But as far as Jesus is concerned, you're an excellent one. And not only that, he delights in you. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Then in verse 5, he says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot, and the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. You are the portion of my inheritance. And this is what God was saying to Abraham. Not only am I your shield, but I am your great reward. David and Jesus is saying the same thing here, that it's the portion, it's the presence of God that actually is the main thing with our Christian relationship with him. He is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. In other words, I've put my life completely into your hands, and it's up to you to do whatever direction you want to take me in. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, could you say that today? That the lions of your life have fallen to you in a pleasant place, and yes, I have a good inheritance. Because that is the most wonderful, freeing thing to say, but you can only say that when you recognize that God is your portion. You know, a lot of people say, I've heard people say to me in the past, oh, you'll get a break one day, you know, you'll get a break one day, Fraser. You know? Yeah. And they always align that with, you'll come into a lot of worldly wealth, or, you know, it's almost like the king of Sodom. Here, come take some of the booty, or they, you know, things will really work out for you one day. You know, there's that thought. And I quite often, I've said in response, well, I've already had that break. You know, on the day that your sins were forgiven of you and you took Christ into your life, that's the biggest break you'll ever get in your life, you know. Taking God as your portion is the greatest thing, greater than any work that you'll ever do for him. He himself is the portion. He himself is the inheritance. And this is what David, and he's saying, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. In other words, if you make God your portion, then it's up to him to direct your paths. It's up to him to place you where he so chooses. But if he is your portion, you can say, I'm happy with where he's got me. You know, it's a pleasant place because he is with me in that area. He's with me in where he's got me. But making him your portion and your inheritance, the very thing that you want out of life, is the presence of God. That's the portion. Now there's actually four P's in this passage, and it starts with you're the portion. And in verse 11 he goes on to say, you'll show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now all of these are in an order. If you make the Lord your portion, if he's really what you're desiring and you're happy with his inheritance for you, then he will show you the path of life. He will guide you into the paths that he has for you. His presence will bring fullness of joy, and in all of those things are pleasures forevermore. So, when we go back to this whole passage, before Abraham could be declared righteous, it was really important, I believe, that he meet the King of Righteousness. And the King of Righteousness had to direct his thoughts really to the presence of God in his life above the lures of the King of Sodom. But like for us, we have these meeting places all through life where one voice is being thrown at us, and we need the Lord's word and his voice to come in and say, This is the way. Walk ye in it. This is the truth. Come unto me. So, yeah. So next time we'll look at Abraham's response to what God had said.